heard from your word this morning the completion of the work of creation. We thank you for what it teaches us. And as we look into the aspect of what you gave us for provision and food, we pray that you would enlighten us about who you are and who we are. In Jesus' name, amen. So our text this morning, Genesis 1, 29 to 30, which I'm going to repeat, reads like this. Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, or a tree which has fruit yielding seed. It all shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of heaven or the sky, and everything that creeps upon the earth, which is a living soul, everything which has life, I have given every green plant for food." Now I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, and I was putting in for you some of the literal translations because the translation is a difficult one to understand if we don't have that information. So the scriptural inspiration for this message came from Genesis 1, 29 to 30. But what I purpose to do today is try to connect the paradise yet to come, including our present participation in the Feast of the Kingdom, which is what we participate in at the Lord's table. I want to connect a paradise yet to come with the paradise lost. And then I want to share with you the other inspiration for this message, which came to me from Dr. Peter Leithart's book called Blessed Are the Hungry. Dr. Leithart was a graduate of Cambridge University, unfortunately. I say that as an Oxford man. But let me quote to you from his acknowledgement. "The Lord's Supper is the world in miniature. It has cosmic significance. Within it, we find clues to the meaning of all creation and all history, to the nature of God and the nature of man, to the mystery of the world, which is Christ. It is not confined to the first day, for its power fills seven. Though the table stands at the center, its effects stretch out to the four corners of the earth." Blessed Are the Hungry is a series of meditations by Dr. Leithart, and they came about in this manner. While he was serving as pastor in Birmingham, Alabama, between 1989 and 1995, he notes that for several years we celebrated the Lord's Supper every week, and I made an effort at the end of every sermon to say a few words to connect the sermon topic to the meal. I discovered that without stretching things, the supper could be brought to bear on everything I had said from the pulpit. And this led to the conclusion that the supper's significance is indeed as broad as creation itself. Well, frankly, I was dubious. But out of prayer, I had come to the place where I'd already desired to try to bring today's message to bear on the table celebration which will follow. I want to try to tie the preached word into the celebration of the Lord's banquet. Anyway, I read on in the book and I was not disappointed. I do recommend it to you, and I have to admit that good things can come from Cambridge, apparently, after all. Many good things have. I'm trying to just be a little lighthearted about it. Look, what follows is my attempt to try to trace this passage, Genesis 1, 14 to Genesis 2, verse 3, from Scripture to the communion table. I want to try to trace it from the Word of God, and I want to do that by talking with you this morning about God's good gift of food. God's good gift of food. So the text today falls very near the ending of our reading, which was Genesis 2, 1 to 3. You remember, as you heard that reading from Genesis 2, that was about the completion of creation. We're talking about the completion of the last 3 days of creation, days 4 through 6. And Genesis 2, 1 to 3 addresses the finishing of that work and the seventh day Sabbath rest. So I want to look at that, the verses 29 through 30, because they record the good gift of food from God. The love gift of God, which is food, is the last act of creation. That gives it a place of real significance and importance. And that, of course, is the scriptural inspiration for asking you the question this morning, are you hungry? So to be really clear, we're going to be exploring the last half of the first week of creation, and we're going to be looking specifically at the final act of creation, which falls on the sixth day, the gift of food. I want to present food as the finale. The flourish, the final flourish of creation, the last of the six-day activities. You will remember that on the sixth day, the living creatures were brought forth, all the land dwellers and mankind. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, and that would include livestock, land dwellers, and wild animals. And mankind among them would be singled out for special treatment. And the divine command follows, and it says, let the land produce. Let the land produce living creatures. And it's joined in verse 25 with this. God made the wild animals according to their kind. Now, very similar verses occurred earlier in Genesis 1, 11 to 12. Let the land produce vegetation. Now, from my study in Genesis 1 and 2, I was reminded that field crops are the kind of vegetation which is referred to in the account of paradise, not just green growth. But what impresses me about this is there's an obvious omission here. It's an omission of the phrase, and God made, as it relates to vegetation. And that omission leads us to wonder if we should conclude there's some kind of clear distinction being made here between plant life and animal life according to Genesis. The land was created so as to have within it the capacity to produce vegetation, but the scripture notes, God made the creatures. All life stems from God. But animal life, especially so. This is an oddity that I don't know how to walk away from, but it's reinforced by the declaration in verse 30. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heaven, and to everything that creeps or moves upon the face of the earth, which is the definition of a living soul, everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food. Now, the English versions of Scripture typically follow this word, moves. And I want to say, I think, that this is to our detriment, that we don't understand what is actually meant here if we go with that word, moves. It's as if motion is equated with the possession of a living soul, but it doesn't even talk about a living soul if you just use the word moves? It's a huge idea when you stop to think about it. The concept that animals possess souls raises the possibility, no doubt very comforting to those who've had favorite pets, that animals might have an existence in heaven and an afterlife because they possess souls. Some support for this fond hope might be taken from the announcement that Jesus will come in his second advent riding on a white horse. He must have taken it from a stable in heaven. And in Scripture we find record of living creatures. We have eagles and lions and lambs and goats, and I'm not going to get into the whole list because I'm sure mine is far from exhaustive. I just want to back up and reiterate. According to the word here, animals have souls, and apparently God intended to make them that way. And plants and animals both emerge at the command of God, but they are not the same form of life. So this distinction feeds into a very connected idea. Every green plant was given as food to every form of animal life. That's really good news. That makes cultivation, harvesting, cooking, and the consumption of plants as food really okay. The principle is laid down in God's word that the flora should feed the fauna. It's part of the ordained nature of things. Remember, God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, and it shall be food for you." Now we can go to our potluck supper afterwards and enjoy stir-fried vegetables and broccoli with no sense of guilt at all. The gift of food. This is the last act of the creation week as revealed in Genesis. The biblical creation story, however, as we know it, is not the only one out there. And there are so many, I'm just going to mention one. The Akkadian creation myth of Enuma Elish. It contains a cross-reference to Genesis 1:26, where it is cited as saying, "Let us make God in our image after our likeness." However, beyond that one similarity, the two creation accounts couldn't be more different. According to the Akkadian creation myth, man exists to feed the gods. Man exists to meet their needs. But according to Genesis, God is revealed as the one who, out of his love, meets all of our needs, starting with food. From the Akkadian myth, let me quote Marduk. "Blood I will mass and cause bones to be. I will establish a savage. Man shall be his name. Verily, savage man I will create, and he will be charged with the service of the gods, that they might be at ease." In your bulletin, you will see a picture of Marduk, which Leanne managed to find for us, that we would be able to have some idea of what this false god was depicted to be. And if you would look at that for a moment, the one on the left, Marduk, is practically indistinguishable from the image of Moloch, who is the god of the Canaanite religions. Thank you, Leanne, for providing that, because it's a nice visual. Marduk. Jeremiah 51:44-46 in the CEV. I'm sorry, I don't know why that's there. Forget it. We have in the myth cycle of the Akkadians, Marduk crushing the head of Tiamat, his monster mother, and being acclaimed the chief of the gods. And he gives the gods in response places in the heavens for them and for their constellations. But the gods apparently were hungry, and they demanded food. Now, this is so alien to our biblical understanding, isn't it? And man, formed from the blood of a rebel god, Kingu, Marduk made man to to establish for his fathers the great food offerings, and they were to bear food offerings to the temples to feed their gods and goddesses. So this pagan polytheism may not be your gig, but I would suggest that we look at the fact that we have a better situation in Genesis. All of the idols, all idols, demand a quid pro quo, because idols have needs and desires that humans can meet. But our God has no needs. Idols are creatures. They're not gods. They're creatures who are falsely presented and treated as gods. And as creator, the living and loving God needs nothing, because he's made everything. And in fact, a sufficient quid for his quo could not be rounded up and offered to him as an offering anyway. Isaiah 44, 9 to 20, deals very specifically with this matter of idolatry. And I want to quote from that. It has to do with a stick of wood. And from the rest, he makes a god his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." These sticks of wood, they know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see. And their minds are closed so they cannot understand. And yet no one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or the understanding to say, half of it I use for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals, and I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what's left over? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? I include this for two reasons. The first reason is that Genesis 1 and 2, taken as a whole, is an argument against idolatry. It is a revelation of the one true God as he really is. Thank God we have that standard. And secondly, I want to make it very clear that it is not the false gods or idols who are demanding food and service, but the demonic forces behind them. False gods don't exist. They are delusions. Sometimes they're very strong delusions. And the actual idols are created things which don't need nourishment in actuality. I can guarantee if you bring a food offering to an idol, it will still be there the next day. Demons have to convince people that idols exist, that idols make demands, and idols are there to be worshipped. This is the satanic ploy that Eve fell for, and it's never far away. Do you remember what Satan said to Eve? Basically, take and eat the forbidden fruit. That is an absolute perversion of our Lord when he says to us at the table, take and eat. This is my body broken for you. This cup is my blood shed for the forgiveness of sin. All right. Everything we have is a gift of sheer grace. The eternal character of God, his self-giving love, overflowing and filling reality with his works. Marduk and his divine companions want their portion, but our God is a God who sets a table for man. Our God's love made food. Food reveals his love nature. And the creaturely nature of God's image is manifest in its necessity of eating. The unfallen Adam had to eat, just as a newborn infant has to eat. And we make this connection very early on, that food is life. When the child, the baby, is crying for food, the baby is crying out for its life. Life with Christ is as a feast. It's presented as a feast of the very best fare and the very best drink. Not only that, it is a forever feast. It is a feast of unending pleasure and delight shared together between us and the Lord who gave us the feast. So I want us to think about something this morning, about how it is that saints order their lives by their menu. By their menu. Man does not live by bread alone. Food, which is dead, cannot, apart from the miracle of nourishment, give life to anyone. It's like the miracle of the seed, which has to die to come to life and bear fruit. It's a miracle like germination or gestation or digestion. They're all miracles which show how completely dependent on a God of miracles we actually are. Man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So our most important diet is our spiritual one. Our portions of prayer and praise, study, meditation, worship, fellowship, serving, giving, proclaiming. I even think that you could call proclaiming advertising, promotion. It's all set forth in the book. Adam's all-plant menu is a revelation. Now, influenced by Greek and Roman thinking, modern Christians included, tend to assume that the ideas and thoughts and other functions of reason on the mindful menu are somehow superior to the body and its desires, which appear on the somatic menu. We are so big into the head and into rationality and mentalism, even though the mind is amazing. And yet there is this one telling omission in the Genesis narrative. I don't know if you noticed it. I hadn't until I closely studied it. There is nothing said here about the mind. Nothing said here about the brain. Nothing said here about even thinking in Genesis 1. So what if contemplation is not 1 ounce more human than eating a full meal at a banquet? Interesting thought, isn't it? God did not serve up the Pythagorean theorem with sprinkles and syrup in the garden on our menu. God didn't ask Eve for a bowl of super string theory so that he could have seconds on new physics. They didn't have a salad of wave and particle theory, and these weren't among the condiments, and relativity sauce was nowhere to be found on their, I assume, rock table. Nope. We would starve on such a thin and partial diet. What God did offer was good, glorious, wonderful food. I remind that song from Oliver. Food, glorious food. Adam did not rise from vivified dirt, counting and calculating and measuring, although he was fairly soon observed detailing taxonomies, making classifications, naming the animals with God. He did rise from the dust, hungry and thirsty. Why? So that he would learn to seek God. Paul talks about this in the sermon recorded in Acts, where he points out that where we live and when we live are determined by God, not arbitrarily determined by God, that we might serve God when we live and where we live, and in the process learn to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Hunger is basic and real and good. Of course, sin perverts our taste. It may even lead us to eat trash or to want to taste forbidden fruit. Sometimes we'll prefer that to the tree of life. But sin does not alter the fundamental realities of human desire. And our hearts follow where our treasure is. And if we desire heaven above all else, then we will desire Christ who dwells there. And if we desire to eat fast food and sugar, earthbound things will certainly be most attractive to us, because we are directed by our hungers. We are so designed that our hunger for food, properly pursued, properly directed, will lead us at last to the giver of the gift of food. Adam was offered a world to eat. He and his wife were expected to enjoy God in the enjoyment of the bounty and provision in eating together their food. That's really wonderful. I had one of the most glorious meals I've had in a whole year with Kyle out in the woods, mixed in with mosquitoes and Nate's dog. And we just had this wonderful time of fellowship around the meal as he shared his life and his love with us. Adam's unfortunate dietary habits did him in. But I want to say this to you diet buffs out there. Even the best diet in the world will not save you. Okay? It won't save you. It may help your body. It will not bring you one jot closer to godliness. So seek godliness and worry about the super diet later. Adam didn't sin in eating. No, he sinned in eating the forbidden fruit because he did so disobediently. And not only that, he didn't offer grace before he ate it. As if the food he ate in itself would lead him into wisdom and godliness. God has provided food wisely and lovingly. Adam sinned by suspecting the generosity and the goodness of God. He questioned the adequacy of what God had wisely provided. So he sinned. He sinned by treating Yahweh's table as if it were no different from Marduk's table. In Matthew 5:6, Jesus reiterates the goodness of thirst and he restates the promise of complete satisfaction. Perhaps you haven't heard that verse this way. Try. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. And we find rest when we hunger for the one who opens his hand to satisfy the desire of our heart along with every living thing. We're going to seek him more than the things in his hand. So the critical issue is rightly directed desires. I want to invite you to fellowship with God this morning as you eat. Will you so come and so enter into the communion of God, the one in three, the Trinity, the Church Universal, the Church Triumphant? We need to redirect our hopes in this life for honor into hopes for the honor of our God. And we need to seek his wisdom and value his wisdom above all other knowledge. Our hunger needs to be for the true bread of life, the bread of life sent down from heaven, which the Lord of this table offers us freely. True bread. This is the bread that comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that has come down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. All that exists is a gift from God. All that exists, including food, exists to make God known. Romans 1. 19 to 20. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. To draw us into sharing, to draw us into communion, to draw us into fellowship with him and with one another. So the Lord's Supper centers around the gift of food, and it discloses the meaning of our life, the meaning of human life. Here at this table, we see how every good and perfect gift comes from him who dwells on high. And he calls us, he invites us to partake of the Word incarnate. He invites us to satisfy our hungers in him, with him. God created us to want what we need and to need what we want, and he made us to want Jesus above all. So what I'm hoping is that you will come. You will come to the table wanting Jesus, the Beloved. Jesus, in fact, is all you need. The bread of heaven sent down from heaven. That's what he is. the life of the world broken and poured out for you in the here and now and even for forever. So the question is, of course, will you come? Will you drink? Will you eat? Will you partake of the gift that is the giving God? Amen.